We've got some young folks in our class this quarter, and we're glad to have them with us this quarter. You know, the Craig Ottersbach family and the Michael Gove family live pretty close to one another. If Emily was over at the Goves and told Danny, said, Danny, go empty all the garbage cans, Danny might have a response saying, who gave you the right to tell me what to do? That's a question of what? Authority. Who gave you the authority to tell me what to do? Now, suppose Lily says, your dad told me to tell you to empty the garbage. Now, what's different about that?
The authority came from his dad.
What kind of authority does she have now? Delegated authority. It's been given to her by someone. She did not assume it. Now then, Danny is responsible, not simply to Lily, but to his dad, who authorized her to give that charge. So let's suppose now the Goves are over at the Craig Ottersbach house, and Lily walks into her room, and John Michael is rummaging through her drawers. And she says, who gave you the right to do that? What is that?
Authority.
That's what the word authority means. Either the right to command or the right to act. We studied that in our first class. We'd like to encourage you, if you cannot attend a class, to go to the website and download a copy. Listen to it while you're washing dishes or mowing the grass or exercising or something, so you can keep up with the lessons. You can see on your lesson tonight, we're going to talk about, is authority good? In people's minds, the idea of authority sometimes suggest the idea of being repressive rather than beneficial. And to put authority and love in the same room seems inconsistent with people. There's authority and there's love, but that they don't harmonize. But we'll see as we study, those concepts are mistaken. So first of all, you see your first paragraph here. Remember, the order of the lessons is we have a paragraph, and then we have questions pertaining to that paragraph. So you see your first paragraph, the word authority. We've got a number of verses, which I'm not going to read now, because we're going to be looking at some of these as we study the lesson. But what these verses clearly establish is that the gospel of Jesus Christ includes authority. And so we put on the lesson, the Christians will realize its value and hold it in high esteem. If a person who claims to be a Christian does not realize the value of authority and hold it in high esteem, it raises a big question mark as to whether or not they really understand what it means to be a Christian. And we'll see that as we look at these verses. In Matthew 28, Jesus had arisen from the dead, and he's commissioning his apostles to preach this gospel to all the nations. How did he begin his charge? Verse 18, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. If you're reading the King James, it may say power. We'll talk more about these two words later, but it's power to rule, not power to do. Although he has that, he's talking about the power to rule, to command. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Then he says, go therefore. What does the word therefore imply? a connection between what he just said and what he's going to say. Therefore, make disciples of all the nations. A disciple is a learner, a follower. And so what these apostles were to do were to teach men and women about the rule or authority of Jesus Christ. And those who accepted what they taught, they were to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then, in verse 20, what were these new Christians to be taught? To observe all that I commanded you. This is in the Gospel of Matthew. This is about preaching the gospel to the world. So somebody may say, just preach the gospel. Don't be teaching about authority. You cannot separate the gospel from the concept of authority. That's a mistake. In Acts 2, go to Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Some events had taken place here on the day of Pentecost, and people were puzzled as to what it was all about. Peter talked about that, and he quoted from the prophet Joel, and there was one statement in verse 21 that I want to focus on. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does Lord mean? Ruler, master. To call on the name of is not to say, Lord, Lord, but to appeal to Him as Lord and Master, to recognize His rule and dominion. And particularly here in reference to who is saved. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. These people didn't know who the Lord of salvation was, and so Peter preached his sermon. And toward the end of the discourse, as it's recorded, not that there wasn't much more, but as it's recorded by Luke, in verse 36, we have this on your lesson, he told that audience to let all the house of Israel know for certain what? God has made him both Lord. So verse 21, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord, God has made him, Jesus, who you crucified, Lord, and Christ. Now you know the word Christ means anointed. And you know that in the Old Testament there were three offices that were anointed, prophet, priest, and king. And the anointing was simply to indicate God's selection of those men for that office. Peter's sermon has to do with one of those, his kingship. He talks about the prophecies that the Christ would be raised to sit on David's throne. That's kingship, that's rule, dominion. So Peter says, you have to know assuredly, you have to believe that God has made the man, Jesus, Lord and ruling King in order to be saved. And so, you see on your text, we have verse 38. After they asked, what shall we do? He said, number one, they had to do what? To repent. What does repent have to do with in mankind? What part of man? What?
Change your will.
Change your will. Has to do with the will. That's right. The will is, who will you listen to? Yourself or Jesus? Repent. When he was on the cross, sign King of the Jews, they said, take it down. Now, you've got to bow the knee to him as king. Recognize his right to rule your life. He says, whoever shall, you got to repent and be baptized. What's that next phrase? In the name of. Is that what the preacher says? No. You don't have to say anything. in connection with who Jesus was just preached to be and proven to be. That is, Lord and Christ of salvation. Be baptized in His name. So you can take a person, they can come to the front, you can ask them, do you believe Jesus, Son of God? They could say yes. You could baptize them in water, and all that happened was they got wet. If they do not bow the heart and the knee and the will to Jesus as Lord and Master, say, He's the authority in my life. He will tell me how to live and think and what to do. They're not Christians. That's what a follower of Christ is. That's how critical our study is. In verse 41, the text says, those who received His Word were baptized. It's not received His Word in the sense of heard Him speak. There were people who heard Him speak who were not baptized. It's those who received His Word favorably, that is, in faith. They were baptized. That's the kind of people you baptize. It does not do any good to baptize people who do not recognize and commit themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We said here in our paragraph above that understanding authority and a sincere respect for it is essential to being a Christian. So we've seen that to become a Christian, one must understand the authority of Christ and bow to it. But it doesn't stop there. As you see here in Colossians, these people have already been baptized. They were Christians. But look in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. We ask you on your lesson, what is the norm? Norm is a standard that guides your thinking or your life. What is the norm of the Christian's walk? Verse 6. As you have received Christ Jesus, what? The Lord. Back to authority again. So, what does so mean here? In that manner, walk in Him. So when you were baptized, you said, Jesus is Lord. Then tomorrow and next week and next year, that needs to be the norm of your life. As you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, so walk in Him. Look at verse 10. In Him you've been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. So, let's say John Michael gets a job. He goes into his new job. And, man, there's a lot of co-workers his age, and he's not sure what to do. So he says, hey, who's the head man here? What does he mean?
Person in charge.
Person in charge. Top dog, as it were. Who has authority here? Christ is the head over all rule and authority. And so you can see that authority doesn't stop when you become a Christian. It's something that should be involved in our lives every day we live. Look at 1 John chapter 2. I'd encourage you to turn to your Bibles as we had turned to these verses, unless you've got them memorized. If you have them memorized, raise your hand and I'll let you quote them. Oh, I don't see any hands going up, so people are going to have to be turning to their Bibles. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Oh, I'm sorry, people don't turn to Bibles anymore. They punch on a pad now, right? Okay. Anyway. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. By this we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Throughout 1 John, this word know occurs over and over again. There were those in the time John wrote this letter that claimed to know God. You're going to have co-workers, you're going to have schoolmates, young people, you're going to have family members who say, I know God. So what do you say? Okay, well, I can't argue with that. Really? Look at this verse. Be familiar with this. John says, you say you've come to know him. Here's how you know whether that's true or not. If we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him. Well, you ever read the Bible? No. Go to church? No. But I know God. How do you know him if you don't even know what his commandments are? And if you're not interested in his commandments? Oh, I just know him. I feel it in my heart. Really? My pastor said I know him. Really? Look at the test. The one who says I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments, pretty strong here, is a liar. Talk about those that were teaching that. At the time John wrote this letter, he's a liar and the truth is not in. In other words, don't believe him. In chapter 5, in verse 3, here it is again. This is the love of God, that you feel it strongly in your heart. What is it? That you keep his commandments. Do you always feel bubbly about keeping God's commandments? You reckon the people of Israel felt bubbly when Ezra said you got to put your wives away? Not hardly. It's not an emotional feeling. We associate love with that. And there is a kind of love that talks about that. It's romantic love, emotional love, friendship love. This is different. It's caring about the dignity and honor of God. And if you care about the dignity and honor of God, you will keep his commandments. In our class last week, we talked about a passage that dealt with that very point. Remember what passage it was that talked about they did not honor him as God? Anybody remember? Romans 1. And God is angry with men for that. And when you honor him as God, verse 25 says, you worship and serve him as your creator. That's what honoring God is. Okay. In Deuteronomy, turn to Deuteronomy 4:2. Please have that text open as we look at it. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. This is in Moses' sermon to the nation of Israel. When you read your Bible, it's good to be a daily Bible reader and say, hey, I've read 10 chapters today. But more importantly is that we read for understanding. What does this text mean? So look at verse 2. Note there's a middle phrase in it that I want to first focus on. It starts with the word that. That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God. Now let's go back from the beginning. You shall not add to the word which I commanded you, nor take away from it that. So keeping God's commandments implies you don't add and you don't take away. That is how you keep his commandments. That's right there in the text. You don't need a commentary. You don't need a church manual. It's there in the text. Respecting then God's authority means you observe his commandments. Observing his commandments means you don't add or take away. We talked in our class last week, our last class, about silence does not give consent. And we looked at some passages that demonstrated that very fact. And this particular passage simply says you do what's commanded, you don't add or take away. There's two alternatives, and this defines the religious world you live in. That is, especially the quote-unquote Christian world, those who claim to be Christian. One, Only what is either specifically or generically authorized in the Scriptures should be received as a matter of faith and practice in the religion of Jesus Christ. The second, what is not specifically forbidden, as long as not violating what is clearly revealed, may also be incorporated into the religion of Christ. But if you interpret keeping God's commandments by texts like this one, it's clear which one is correct. It doesn't have to be specifically forbidden. It has to be authorized. We mentioned in our class last week a case in point of a Methodist preacher in a book that he wrote talking about the baptism of children. And his approach is the silence of Scripture can be construed to indicate the practice in New Testament times. Then he misuses a passage. Jesus talked to his disciples about their troubled heart and him leaving. But then he says, this man quoted that. He said, if it were not so, I would have told you. And he puts those two together to arrive at the idea that the silence of Scripture justifies infant baptism. His reasoning is wrong, and it's a terrible misuse of Scriptures. And beware of that very thing. And so, as I read this in my own studies, I thought, would this Methodist agree then with the Catholic practice of praying through Mary as a mediatrix? I doubt it. But the Catholic might ask him, where does the Bible forbid it? The Bible is silent about praying through Mary. So if his reasoning is right, what's wrong with praying through Mary? What about a pope? The Bible is silent about a pope. And so silence authorizes what's wrong with a pope. And I don't think the Methodist, if he's a true Protestant, some have lost that concept totally, would approve of a pope. But the reasoning is not valid. In Romans 10:9, when one becomes a Christian, what does he confess? What must he confess? Christ as Lord. As Lord. In Ephesians 1:22 and 23, verses you're familiar with, Christ is the head of the church. What is the church? Body of what? People. People. He's the head of the church when he's the head of you and you and you and you and you. He's not the head of something out there that we get into. And head of, in that very verse, it says he's put in all things in subjection under his feet. That's what he means by head of. I'm a Christian. If you ever try to find out what the head wants you to do, what kind of body would it be? That your body. If your hand says, I want to slap you in the face. Your teeth says, I want to bite your arm. And you had no control over it. A properly operating body is subject to the head. Same with the body of Christ. And so authority is vitally connected to the concept of being a Christian. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Is it good that your head controls your body? You ever know of people that doesn't work? There's people with physical problems that doesn't work. Is that good? No, it's terrible. We're talking in this lesson, is authority good? Yes, it's good. Because it's the right kind of authority that will direct us into the use of our bodies and our minds, our time and our energies. In Ephesians chapter 4, you know, people have wanted unity. Christians have wanted unity. Back in the first few centuries, there was a lot of division over various serious topics. For example, the deity of Christ, his eternity, for example. And various other very important topics. It troubled people. So, do you know what their solution was finally in the next 200 to 300 years to solve that problem of disunity? You know what they did? They wrote creeds. A creed just means what I believe. But these creeds were written by a group of men who were supposed to be knowledgeable and authoritative. And it's not only what they believe, but what you ought to believe. And they tell you what you ought to believe in that creed. So now, everybody that subscribes to that creed can have unity. We're not having this guy say this about Christ and this guy saying that. But that's creedal unity. Today, people are concerned about disunity. And so you know what happens? The Methodist preacher and the Baptist preacher and the Catholic priest and maybe the Muslim fella, sometimes a man who's supposed to be a preacher for the Lord's church, they'll all meet together and ignore their differences and say, let's get together in some common projects. That's ecumenical unity. The other one's creedal unity. It's ecumenical unity. That's a coming together on the basis of organizations and organizational activity. There's a third kind of effort to have unity. If you live in China, are you free to disagree with what they hold? No. Totalitarian unity. We will tell you what to believe and we will enforce it. There's some religious organizations that are that way. What you're to believe comes from the head. If you don't agree with it, you're out. That's not the unity of Ephesians 4. Look at Ephesians 4. Verse 3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's some attitudes that he talks about in verse 2 that are critical to this. But then he talks in verse 4 about the seven ones. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Those are seven planks of oneness. We need to agree on those seven things. But that's just the beginning. That's the foundation. When you get down to verse 13, now he says in verse 3, preserve the unity. In verse 13, he says, until we all attain to the unity. There's a preserving the unity, those seven things, and attaining unity as you grow in Christ. Till we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. And so here's a person that believes in the one God and the one Spirit and the one Lord and the one baptism and the one body and the one faith and the one hope, and he becomes a Christian. But there are ramifications of all of that. And this fellow over here has grown at this level, this fellow's grown at this level, this fellow's grown at a different level. How can we be unified? The more each one of those people become like Christ, what's going to happen? They're going to be closer and closer together. The unity of Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 is an individual unity. As each person grows in Christ, we're studying about authority. We just finished a quarter on marriage and divorce. A lot of differences on marriage and divorce. Among people who accept the one God, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. How do these people come to some unity about marriage and divorce? By studying, learning what Christ's will is. And then there can be unity. Not by creed, not by some ecumenical decision between churches, not by forcing it upon you, but by each person growing. And that's the importance of having studies like this and like the last quarter to help us achieve that state of maturity. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. So we talked in our opening paragraph. Is authority good? Or is it repressive? Remember, if you say authority is repressive, you indict your Lord and Master. Because that's a key factor of His Christship. He's king and expects men to obey. Harmonizing that with love, if we understand the gospel is the expression of God's love. Now look over at Jeremiah chapter 31. When we talk about law, sometimes people just have a hard time putting law and love in the same sentence as if they agree. But look at Jeremiah chapter 31. And verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So here's a new covenant being prophesied. But listen to the language. I will put my law within them. And on their heart, I will write it. That is my law. That's the kind of people, he says, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. God's law written on the heart. All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 10. This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. He quotes Jeremiah. And if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, you know that he says that has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and the covenant ratified by His blood. Look at chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's the new covenant. But it's called law. Law and love are not opposites. Yes, there are laws that are repressive, but God's laws are always, always for our good. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. It's an interesting study. To take the book of Deuteronomy, something that parents can do with their young people. A good exercise in learning how to study. Take the book of Deuteronomy, get an old Bible, or print it out on the computer. Go through the book of Deuteronomy, it's a sermon. And mark every word in this family of commandments. Not the word commandments alone, but statutes, judgments, commandments, law, those kind of things. Be sure you got a good marker with plenty of stuff in it. Because you're going to do a lot of marking. It's all through the sermon. Here we're in Deuteronomy 10. We read from Deuteronomy 4 earlier. Now we're in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let's start in verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God? But what does that mean? Keep reading. He explains. To walk in all His ways and to love Him and serve Him. These are synonymous phrases. To fear Him, to love Him, to serve Him. All talking about the same attitude of obedience toward God. Note verse 13. and in italics. Here's what all of that means. Here's the outcome of it. To keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes. If you fear God, you love God, you serve God, what do? Verse 13, you keep His commandments and His statutes. Now note at the end of the verse, as I'm commanding you today, for your good. For your good. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 6. We read earlier, verse 2, about keeping God's commandments. Look at verse 6. So keep and do them, for that is whose wisdom? God's? Is it God's wisdom? Yes. But that's not what He's focusing on here. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all of His people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Look at the foolishness of idolatry around them in the nations where they were going, sacrificing their children in the fire, worshiping trees, building idols and bowing down to them. All of the immoral practices, bowing down to the sun, calling upon the sun, foolish stuff. But here's a nation of people that doesn't do any of that. They worship a living being who created the tree and the sun and the moon and the rivers and teaches you to love your neighbor and care for your children and honor your parents. He says, you keep my commandments, it'll grant you wisdom. That's what authority does for you. Recognizing divine authority. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul's in prison. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, but it is a safeguard for you. See, I've heard that before. To write these things again is a safeguard for you. That's why you have this book. You know, if you go out hiking where there are grizzly bears, so John Michael gets old enough to take off on his own and say, I'm going up to Canada, or I'm going up to Montana, I'm going to go hike in the mountains. But Michael said, John Michael, there's grizzly bears out there. Well, I'm going to go out there, I'm going to camp at night. Okay. But here's a can of bear spray and a gun. Let me show you how to use it. Michael said, I ain't afraid. He takes off up there, leaves his bear spray, don't know how to use it, don't even know which way to turn it. Dad writes and says, John Michael, you got that bear spray? Oh, Dad, quit bugging me about that bear spray. You sure that gun's ready when you go out? I'm tired of hearing about it. Why is Michael doing all that? To safeguard for you. That's what Paul said. Let's do our quiz. Those who know God and love Him keep His commandments. Which means what? A, B, and C. It means to do what was commanded, to either add to, subtract from, or change what was commanded, to refrain from what's not authorized. Now that's in the Church of Christ manual, isn't it? That's in the text we've been reading. That's where you get that. But that last point is what your religious friends are taught. Why do you have a piano? Well, what's wrong with it? God didn't forbid it. Why do you have a fellowship hall to have cookie and donuts? Well, what's wrong with it? God didn't forbid it. It's a question of authority. and understanding and respecting authority. Number two, authority. What's the right answer? B and C. Authority can be associated with selfishness, unkindness, and force, but it can be associated with grace, order, and good. It depends on who has the authority and how it's exercised. So when authority comes from our benevolent Creator, it's good. A child, his parent says, "I don't want you playing in the street." "Well, I don't see what's wrong with playing in the street. I like playing in the street. I want to ride my trike in the street." What Dad mean? He may not understand why Dad said, "Don't ride your trike in the street." But if he trusts Dad's love, he'll respect his authority. That's God. I don't have to understand everything, but I know everything He tells me is from a good. Number three, if everyone understood and respected divine authority, what would happen? A is one answer, and C, apostasy and division over God's will would be banished. All right. Number four, the love God has for mankind, what? B is manifested in the law of Christ or the new covenant. Any other answers? And D can be recognized that His laws are always for the good of man. And then number five, respect for the sovereign authority of God. All right. B, restrains moral and spiritual degradation. If you said that, and somebody said, "Where do you get that idea?" What chapter, a chapter we've studied already in this course, could you turn to show that? Romans 1. When they did not acknowledge God any longer, then you see the depraved condition of a society that followed. We'll have some more about that in respect for authority. But we already looked at Romans 1. That's exactly what happens. Look at our society. How upside down it is. They want God out. Well, look what's come in. And so the other correct answer is D. It's something godly parents will endeavor to instill in their children. Authority and respect for God. Not just do it because mom and daddy says it. That's a good reason to do something, but there's a higher reason. That's because God's will is to be obeyed. Of course, some think C. Been given more emphasis by preachers than the Scriptures do. I think it's pretty hard to do, actually. Somebody say, "Well, it's important, but it's not as important as loving God." What that's doing is put authority in loving God as opposites. You can't separate them. And number six, God said our love for Him is shown by what? Be keeping His commandments. Not just telling Him daily in prayer, not just going to church regularly. Those are good things to do. Certainly a deep faith, and that deep faith may create emotions within. Nothing wrong with that. But the way your love is shown is by keeping His commandments. Okay. The Lord willing, in our class Sunday morning, we'll look at class 3. I'll put it out on the table in the back. I think most of you already have copies of the lesson. I guess you've downloaded it. That's good. I encourage the parents to study with their children. Be a good family study to study these lessons on authority. You can expand on the things that we have in the lesson and make some very good and practical lessons out of these things that we're talking about. And thank you very much for your attention tonight.